Science aside, Dr. Duncan twice made reference to 1 Corinthians 15:19, and although I am in prefacing my question, I'm joyful Christian and I'm going to spend eternity with all these folks. But people I witness to say, what if you are wrong? What if Christ was not resurrected? What have we lost? I'm joyful. I've gained everything. But what do I tell some of
it? Well, the philosopher who's already also mentioned today, Blaise Pascal, made his famous wager that if you bet your life on the Christian faith and when you die, you find out, or you maybe don't find out, but the reality is that it was not true. You haven't lost anything because you've still had a joyful life and lived it to the fullest. Whereas the person who bets against it and it ends up being true spends eternity in hell. Now, that's a kind of facile view of things, I think. I've never been all that impressed with the wager. Because Paul is not that optimistic. The references that he made here is that if Christ is not raised, the implications for that are enormous. Not only are we of all people the most to be pitied, but we are still in our sins. We've become false witnesses of God because we've testified that God raised Christ from the dead. And, we're following after a lie. And those who have gone before us, who have died, they have perished. The stakes are enormous. But I'll shut up now because our guests are here, and they are the ones who are the object of this inquiry. God, we were just filibustering, giving you. So let's start over here.
Hello. Good afternoon. And my question is for Dr. Duncan. You stated that science does not possess the tools to prove or disprove the origins of life. Can you expand on this? And also, does this apply to those who preach the theory of intelligent design? They seem to be trying to use science to prove the existence of God. Are the tools of science equally limiting to those who preach intelligent design?
When folks in intelligent design make arguments from the microscopic intricacy and the content of creation giving evidence of a designer, that's a perfectly legitimate thing to do. But it's another thing to say that you've got the tools of science to disprove the existence of God or the origin, or to disprove the Christian view of origins. In one, there is much evidence that can be gleaned. In the other, you're moving out of the realm of what an empirical process is actually capable of doing. As I said, philosophers would step in and say, there are some things that empirical study can get you an answer for. There are other things that it can't get you an answer for. So, for instance, we might, if a materialist scientist were to say, if you can't measure it, if you can't weigh it, it's not real. A philosopher might come back and say, well, what about the laws of thought and the laws of logic? Can you weigh those? Can you measure them? No. Well, does that mean they're not real? Well, he might then say, well, yeah, it means that they're not real. They're just social conventions. And then the philosopher could say, okay, does that mean that I get to make up my own laws of thought? If so, I've just made up a law of thought that I'm always right and you're always wrong, and therefore Christianity is true. So there are limits on what certain types of processes can yield with regard to philosophical evidence and conclusion. But the guy who's the expert in that sitting next to me. So, R.C.?
We just passed a rule that only one of us would respond. But
new
before I
thought.
Bite my tongue off, I do have to say that one of the things that's almost constantly overlooked, except by such people such as Anthony Flew in his most recent book, and what was certainly present with Carl Sagan, is that the metaphysical assumption of all science is that the universe is knowable. That is, it is intelligible. Yeah. That screams for design. If there is no structure, if there is no design, then the universe contrary to Mr. Sagan, is not cosmos, but chaos, and therefore unintelligible. So when the scientist wants to rule out design in the universe, he's not simply ruling out the possibility of theology and philosophy. He's ruling out all possibility for science, because the necessary assumption for scientific inquiry is that there's something we can know out there.
I have a question. They're talking about the university campuses and intelligent design and those kinds of topics. In the last couple of years, there's been a forum that's developed primarily from scientists at UCSD having to do with, it's called Beyond Belief. And it's on the video, it's on the internet. They have, I think they're starting the third one in November. And I'm just wondering if either of you gentlemen or any of Christians you know have thought about creating a forum called Beyond Disbelief, and to go ahead and provide some sort of counterweight to that. Now, I think the people who would organize it would be receptive to having Christians there. I just don't think they know who, what theologians to invite. And so I'm just wondering if you've heard of it and if you have thought about that kind of, because I know that Beyond Belief is also on other campuses, and that seems to be the phraseology for people who are trying to put the scientific non-belief of Christianity in practice.
Well, just to, excuse me, I'm not contagious, but I think we have to understand what we're talking about here. There is no such thing as the science of creation. There's no such thing as creation science, because creation can't be explained scientifically. Does that take you someplace you've never been in your thinking? There isn't, any more than there would be such a thing as observing Lazarus after he came out of the grave, watching how he walked, how he ate, giving him some kind of medical tests, and that would explain how he came back from the dead. You're not talking about anything that science can explain. There is no scientific explanation for creation. It is not repeatable, observable. It is not, it doesn't fit science. It is one massive miracle. So what happens is all... Good. I may say that again somewhere. Whatever works, right? I'm a pregnant. So here's what I'm getting at. Creation, quote-unquote, scientists, all they keep doing is disproving evolution, right? They keep saying it can't happen, it doesn't happen, genetics tells us it doesn't happen, it's never happened, we don't see it, we haven't seen it, we won't see it, it can't happen, it can't happen, it can't happen. At the end of the day, okay, I give. That tells me nothing about creation, because creation is a divine miracle. So if you want to know about creation, you only have one source, that's revelation. So if you're going to have a group of people together, they have to be people who believe the book of Genesis and can articulate it and show that science, what is and is observable now, is consistent with that account. What I see in intelligent design is a safe haven for people who are stuck with the fact that evolution doesn't explain it, stuck with the fact of teleology and design, but don't want the biblical account. So I see intelligent design as a safe middle ground for people who are at least honest enough to say the evolutionary model doesn't work, but are not willing to end up with the God of the Scriptures and with divine revelation. So where Christians need to go, I think, and what we need to proclaim, is faith in the biblical account, which is the only account, it's an eyewitness account from the Creator.
I'm not familiar with that group, but I will say that I think that the kind of, and I don't know what Beyond Belief does, I don't know what the substance of their stuff is, but things like the Christopher Hitchens and Sam Harris and Richard Dawkins arguments All I want to do is give them the microphone. Say, please keep talking. You'll drive people right to the Bible, right to the gospel, because the vision of life that they then attempt to lay out after they've done their deconstructing, I don't know how a human being can survive with that kind of meaninglessness. So hand them the microphone, let them keep talking. Invite that group to your campus and just be ready to do the gospel in the aftermath.
So.
Hi, Mr. MacArthur. When you spoke of the relationship that God has to evil, you used the word that he allows evil and he wills evil. And they seem a little different to me. One seems active and one seems passive. And I was just wondering if you could speak to that.
Well, I think that I'm simply using simple terms, not in a technical sense. Evil exists. God is God, and he is absolutely sovereign. Therefore, God allowed evil to exist. If he allowed it, he had to will it. And allowing it is simply the act of his will.
Okay.
So that's a simple distinction. Without causing it, and God distances himself completely. Even in Romans 9, I didn't get around to pointing it out. Vessels fitted to glory is an active verb. Vessels which have been fitted for destruction is a passive verb. God even distances himself from that, in a sense. So it takes all responsibility for vessels fitted to glory, no responsibility for vessels fitted to destruction.
Okay.
So it's simply the allowing is the effect of his willing.
Thank you.
Wait. We're doing this in sequence. No. Wait. You have to wait. I'm very sorry. I know it's hard, but you got to do it. Because he's up at the microphone.
In 2 Timothy 3:16, when Paul says that all scripture is God-breathed, what specifically is he referring to? Is he referring to the Septuagint? And if so, what does that imply as regards inspiration and inerrancy? To whomever.
Who's he asking that?
In the first instance, he's referring to the Old Testament scriptures, whether you mean them in the Septuagint translation or another early Greek translation or in the Masoretic text. But his words, by extension, apply to all scripture. If you look over in chapter 5, he has the quote where he quotes from both the Old Testament and the New Testament in one verse and calls it scripture. But most directly, it's a reference to the Old Testament scripture. By extension, it refers to all scripture.
Hey, gentlemen, thanks for being here. When sharing the gospel, how important is it to use the law to reveal sin, to reveal the need for the Savior? And how do you do it without being legalistic for anyone?
Well, I think it's essential that the person understand that what salvation is rescue, divine rescue from eternal damnation. You know, we're not saving people from a lack of purpose. We're not giving a gospel that's going to bump them up on the few notches on the comfort scale in life and make them more prosperous and happier and give them more self-esteem. This is a serious rescue operation from eternal damnation, which then begs the question, how did that happen to me? Why would God damn me? I'm a nice person, and et cetera, et cetera. Eventually, you're going to end up, if you're giving any kind of gospel presentation that has any kind of real spiritual weight, with the issue that this individual stands culpable before God as one guilty of violating the law of God. And I think the ultimate sin, and this is where I think sometimes some of these approaches where they drag people, you know, through the Ten Commandments, don't get at the real issue, which was articulated by Jesus, who said, you're going to be damned because you don't believe in me. Sooner or later, you've got to get past the Ten Commandments to the great sin of all sins, which is ultimately to reject Jesus Christ. But I think it is necessary that people understand that God is holy and righteous and has revealed that in Scripture and has established the law, not only the external law of the Ten Commandments, but in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes the whole thing inside and then expands it to rejecting him. And they've got to understand the consequences of having violated the law of God. Again, that goes back to Romans 10. They have to understand that God is far more righteous than they think he is, and they are far less righteous than they think they are. And the separation is impossible to bridge. And they need a redeemer and a savior to rescue them from the consequences of these violations, which are relentless and unending. And then, you know, Romans 3 plays into that, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. And all of that, of course, is drawn out of the Old Testament text. So, yeah, I think it's critical to understand that, not in a superficial way, and not in a way that is demeaning. Sometimes you hear people doing this and saying, well, you got to face it, you're a lying, adulterous, blasphemer. Well, there's a lot more to understanding this than just something like that. So, but I think it is an essential. The gospel only makes sense when you understand divine judgment.
Thank you.
To Dr. MacArthur, still in this quest for the source of evil, in the context that nothing can come, something cannot come from nothing. So if Satan was a fallen angel and came and infected the Garden of Eden, what was the devil that made the devil do it? In other words, where did that evil in the devil come from, and why?
Well,
and shot would be, explain what a leaky dispensationalist is.
Okay, stay there to ask the second one. Let me compound your question even more.
All right.
The temptation that Satan fell to theoretically didn't come from outside of him. Theoretically didn't come from inside of him, because he was holy in one sense, and there was nothing unholy outside of him, which makes the dilemma even worse.
Right.
In one sense. So if you expect me to answer where it came from,
I hope you would.
Yeah, I'm not able to do that. I'm not capable of that. Except that's what I give you a little bit of a hint when I talked about the deprivation aspect, the private, you know, the metaphysical concept that because there is good, it in itself speaks to the issue of evil. So it is the opposite of what God made, the opposite of what God created. But you still have the ultimate dilemma of where the prompting for that came. We know where it came in the garden, but in heaven we don't know from where it came.
Thank you.
And then your question was about...
I think you've described yourself in the past a time or two as a leaky dispensationalist. I was wondering what that really meant.
Well, because I have to distance myself from what most people think of dispensationalism.
Right.
Seven different dispensations, two new covenants,
right.
The difference between the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, and the book of Galatians isolates itself, and James has nothing to do with us, and all of those convoluted kind of things that are imposed on the text. I simply believe, and you can, this is the summation of my whole quote unquote dispensationalism. I simply believe that there is still a future for Israel as a nation, as an entity in the purposes of God.
Absolutely.
Because that's what's promised in the Old Testament, and that's it. And anything that connects with that or relates to that, I just take the Old Testament at face value, and I'm unwilling to change my hermeneutics when I come to those passages and make promises to Israel become promises to some other entity, including the church. So that's purely an exegetical thing for me, being consistent with your hermeneutics rather than a system that gets imposed, which is more complex and I think very difficult to defend biblically.
Thank
Everybody
you.
Believes in dispensations. Everybody. We all understand pre-fall, post-fall. We understand pre-law, post-law, pre-cross, post-cross. We understand this age and the age to come. So we all understand that there are different economies in which God has operated. There was a time when God overlooked certain things and now commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17. So It's making sure that those distinctions are biblical distinctions and not some kind of external distinctions imposed on the text.
I understand. Thank you.
Okay.
Over here. Over here.
Yeah, I guess this question is kind of providential to the answer you just gave. I think you would all agree that between the three of you, you all unite around the gospel of Christ. And Reformed theology is known for being doctrinal theology. It places a great stress on doctrine. What do you do in a church when, as I know you three, if you talked long enough, some of the differences in doctrinal perspectives would begin to surface? Dr. MacArthur's dispensationalism, R.C. Sproul's covenant theology, there would be some issues over maybe eschatology and other things that you unite together, but yet you're divided in certain areas. How do you deal with that when it happens in a body? Because I've seen churches split over it. And what do you do?
Well, since I'm the odd man out here with these covenantalists.
That's true, actually.
I just want you to understand this. That what we disagree on is minimal. And it much of it has to do with eschatology. And I am humbled eschatologically by the words of Peter, who said that even the prophets in the Old Testament looked at what they wrote to understand what person and what time they were talking about. So when you're talking eschatologically, you decide that you're going to interpret eschatological passages either in one way or another, but we all understand that we are humbled by the reality that what hasn't happened yet is cannot be fully known, especially when much of the passages that are eschatological are in visionary form and other than just simple, straightforward historical statements. So, but that's the future. So I think with that and maybe a few other ecclesiological issues, we would differ. But 98% of the things that the Scripture teaches, we affirm together, all the way, certainly all the way from theology proper through bibliology, sweeping through soteriology, Christology, pneumatology, hamartiology, angelology. I mean, we come all the way down, and finally we get into ecclesiology, and maybe we talk about the baptismal mode and all of that kind of thing, and then we get to eschatology, and there's some dividing points at that juncture. I've tried to minimize those in my understanding of Scripture by asking not to be referred to as a dispensationalist, because that's a buzz term. In fact, Gerstner said one time that I was the only dispensationalist he ever met that didn't take it to its logical conclusions. Because he said that at our seminary when he was giving a series there. He couldn't understand me because it bothered him that I didn't have consistent logical powers. He was afraid of where I was going to end up. You know, if it wasn't going to be where all dispensationals end up, it would be some other tragic place. You know?
The scary thing about your question to me is the worst thing you can possibly do in light of the reality that doctrine at times does divide is to flee from doctrine. That's like saying the truth of God doesn't matter, and God forbid that we should ever set it forth in our church, because if somebody gets upset or offended, we're going to have a split. A church that never cares about doctrine is a dead church. Okay?
But I think some people use doctrine as a big club, and they beat people up with it. And I think as a pastor, you encourage the faint-hearted, you help the weak, you exhibit enduring macrothemia, patience. We have a doctrinal statement at our church, and it's 14, 15 pages long. We call it what we teach. We don't call it what we believe, because we don't all believe it yet. And so we don't say to someone, you have to sign this doctrinal statement to come into this church, because I don't want to spend my whole life preaching what I believe to people who already believe it. That's redundant. I know all these people are in process. All we want to have people say is, are you willing to submit yourself to the instruction that's going to be built on this? So I think it's being Irenic, it's being gracious, it's following the patience of Christ as he endeavored to communicate with his apostles, who were blockheads, as we all know, and he was going back over the same thing again and again. I think it's the patience and the love. It's the 1 Corinthians 13 attitude, and it's I know there's a side of me that only, you know, you hear a sermon and you read a book, and you would think maybe that Grace Church was a pretty hard-nosed place. Our doctrine is clear, and we don't hesitate to proclaim it, but the church should be pervaded by the patient love of its leadership to let people be in the process that the Spirit of God is working in their hearts, with the truth being taught to them to bring them to that place of conviction. If you go into a church and slam dunk Reformed theology on people's heads, you're going to cause a fight, because people have reason to believe what they believe. Somebody told them this was the truth of God, and it's sacred to them. And there's definitely a process in letting people move along, and you want to make sure that there's openness and generosity and graciousness in the proclamation of these truths without wavering on the truths themselves.
Thank you. Very wise answer.
My question is for John MacArthur. I kind of want to ask if you think my theology or belief is true or not, biblical or whatever. When I first became a Christian, about the first, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, I started to learn. I didn't even know that John, I thought John the Baptist and Gospel of John were the same guy. So I had to learn, you know, from my pastor and asking questions and things like that. But then I started to, you know, believe that, you know, read certain things that said, wow, you shouldn't do this. And they would say the same things over and over again. I'm like, well, I got to stop doing this and things like that. And I would, you know, hear about daily disciplines of reading the Bible in the morning or whatever and starting your day with the Lord and things like that and turning from sin and so forth. So that wasn't my focus. And then I met some people on the way that said, well, that's old covenant theology, or you're legalistic and things like that. And so the past 7 years or so, second half of being a Christian, I get scared that, man, am I a Pharisee, or one guy told me at one time, he was like, well, you're happy when you, or something like that, you feel good about yourself when you do the right, what God, you think God wants you to do, but when you don't, you're down, and that's somewhat true. So I is that the right way to grow as a Christian, and how do you know if you're not trying to earn God's blessing or something like that?
Well, first of all, I don't know who you're running into, but cancel all these people out. Okay. You need to be listening to the right people telling you the right thing. And as babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. If you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you've seen the kindness of the Lord in your salvation, if you've seen what the power of the truth did to save you, then you understand what the power of the truth will do to sanctify you. And you will, if you're truly regenerated and converted, you are going to desire, the things that the new nature longs for. You're going to have holy aspirations. Now, It is irresponsible and wrong to tell you that to pursue obedience to the Word of God is some kind of legalism. That smacks of classic antinomianism, the idea that, you know, where sin abounded, grace much more abounds, so more sin means more grace, and you forget the God forbid part. So you grow by the Word of God. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. John 17:17, Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. You're in a process now of being sanctified. You're being conformed to the image of God. You have new impulses, new longings, new desires. We say this, that when you know you're a Christian, not by the perfection of your life, but by the direction of your life. And all of a sudden, you're moving toward the things that your heart wants. You have a new set of values, a new set of motives, new set of desires. You have an appetite for the truth. You have a hunger to honor Christ. You don't want to displease Him. Those are all the impulses of the new man. And one dominating characteristic of that new man in 1 John is if you say you're Christ, then you walk the way He walked. And Jesus was no legalist, but He kept the law of God perfectly. And He's the model. That's not legalism. Legalism says, I'm capable of earning my salvation by what I do. I don't think you believe that. So you understand that salvation is by grace. And the drives and impulses of that new life shouldn't be restrained. They should be exploited to the max. So you want to take every opportunity you have to expose yourself to the Word of God, understand the Word of God, and implement it in every facet of life.
So that's the other part of my question. When a Christian, when I do things that I know are wrong, and I sin or rebel, if I do that, does it mess up my, like Hank Hanegraaff said, it messes up your communion with God, I think? Is that, because that's what I thought, it messes up my closeness, that's why I put it in there.
Well, sure, it's not going to change your salvation, because salvation is for the purpose of saving you from your sin, and that's eternal. But that's why John said, these things I write unto you that your joy may be full. He's writing to believers and telling them how to have full joy. Full joy comes from obedience. Jesus said, happy is the man who hears my word and does it. So if you don't do it, you're going to forfeit that joy. You're going to feel the striking of your conscience, which will accuse you. You may even lose your assurance of salvation. That's part of it. So obedience brings you the fullness of joy that comes in the fullness of that relationship, and disobedience takes that joy away. That's why David says, restore to me not my salvation, but the joy of my salvation.
Yeah. Thank you. Over here.
This question is for Dr. MacArthur. Can you tell me, do you believe that God is still sending us prophets today? And if yes, how do we recognize them? And if no, why not? And where in the Bible would we find that?
I do not believe that God is giving direct revelation today. I believe that Ephesians 2:20 says the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. You put the foundation down and then you go from there. You don't put the foundation down on the 20th floor again. So I think the gift, the New Testament gift, unique gift of the prophet was to speak divine revelation, not so much on a scriptural level as on some pragmatic level in the life of the church. And I think that the apostles ceased. I think that they were unique. There were, obviously the 12 were unique, they who saw the risen Christ. There were even, I think, church apostles who had a unique responsibility of leadership. But I think the apostles and prophets were foundational. It was one of those temporary, revelatory gifts that God gave in the time before the Scripture was written. And now we have the Scripture, which is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And it is complete, intact. There are no further revelations at all from God. Doesn't mean He doesn't lead us. Doesn't mean the Spirit doesn't direct us. But there are no more verbal revelations coming from God. Now, if you say there are, then you have the dilemma that I read about in a book I read some years ago that said when somebody stands up in your church and gives a prophecy, you know they either got it from God or they didn't. Well, that's not helpful. Is there a red light on their head that goes on when it's from God? That is not helpful. And I think clearly in all the epistles of the New Testament, the church is not waiting for some prophecy. They're under the direction of the Holy Spirit through the Word. So I know there are some people who don't believe in cessation at that point, and they think there are prophets today, but they've had to redefine the gift, and they've had to say this, these prophets that still exist can be wrong, often are wrong, and shouldn't be judged by the biblical standard of a prophet was, if you're wrong, you stone him. Right? That's what they say.
Yeah, and they shrink away if you say, do you mean you're an agent of revelation, that your teaching should be included in the next edition of the New Testament? Most of them are saying, I'm a prophet, but no, I'm not going to go that far.
But we take out the concordance and put words from Tom.
Right. Yeah. I would add to that, if you do run into people who seriously claim to be prophets or apostles in the biblical sense, that you run for your life.
And I would also say, grab your wallet.
Well, this comment is on Dr. Duncan's lecture about the rampant materialism and atheism we're seeing in today's top scientists. I'm a big fan of Soren Kierkegaard's, and I think he answered that question some 160 years ago. Technically speaking, he put it, every science lies either in a logical immanence or in an immanence within a transcendence that it is unable to explain. More popularly put, he said, let mathematicians and astronomers save themselves if they can with infinitely disappearing minute magnitudes, but in life itself, this does not help a man to obtain his examination papers and much less to explain spirit.
Amen.
A lot of good things in Kierkegaard, but watch it. Yeah. Truth is not subjectivity.
Yeah.
That's a disastrous concept that he passed off to the world. I don't know that he really meant it the way many contemporaries interpreted it. Because I've always been a large fan of Kierkegaard myself. But maybe just be careful. Okay? Over here.
Dr. MacArthur, I followed you very well when you were talking about the sovereignty of the Lord and that he has willed evil to exist. But I completely lost you when you started talking about the wrath of God. Who is he mad at? What is he mad at? Unless he's given some choices, why would he be mad?
Well, God is not mad in the sense that we think of, you know, some days you're happy and some days you're mad. God is angry all the time. All the time.
At his creation?
He is angry all the time at sin. He's angry every hour of every day at sin, because all of God's attributes are always fully operational at all times. He's also loving all the time, gracious all the time, merciful all the time, etc., etc. So you don't want to think of God as sort of getting ticked off on a certain day and drowning some country. There is a steady reality to the wrath of God. God is angry and necessarily angry. God is angry and necessarily angry over everything that violates his holiness. And he has to be. You know, we had a talk about this. Sinclair Ferguson and I were at the Banner of Truth Conference in England, Ian Murray's thing. And the question came up about why would Jesus say when he went to the garden, Father, let this cup pass from me. And Sinclair said, if he didn't say that, he wouldn't have been consistent with his holy nature. Because he was about to become an object of God's wrath, a sin-bearing substitute. This repulsed everything in him. It was expected that he would say that, because it was so contrary. For us, it's contrary to our nature to do what's right. For his to do righteously. For him, it was contrary to his nature to sin. God is all the time angry with sin because it violates his holiness, because it pollutes his universe. And he will judge every sinner. But at the same time, all his other attributes are working at the same time. So it's not that when we get mad, everything else disappears. Is that what you mean?
I'm truly trying to understand you. Isn't what just you said, that he's all the time angry at sin, question his sovereignty? Because a sovereign Lord would, how would he allow a situation to go contrary to his will,
because,
to make him angry and wrathful.
Because anger for him is not a sin. Anger for him is a manifestation of his holiness. It's a manifestation of his righteousness. And he has every right and every desire to put his full glory on display. Do you understand that there's such a thing as righteous anger?
Yes.
Would you be angry if somebody came in and molested your child? Would you be angry if someone murdered a member of your family? That is a righteous indignation. God's anger is always righteous anger. It is never sinful anger. And it is consistent with his righteousness to have that anger.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm.
Can I just add one thing there? Just to put a second on his view. God ordains evil does not mean that evil is good. We can't call good evil and evil good. That's not what John is doing. He's saying that nothing can come to pass except through the sovereign will of God. And that in a certain sense, God wills whatsoever comes to pass, including the fall. And he wills that for his own glory, because he is willing that there be evil. It's not because he thinks evil is good, but he thinks it's good that there is evil. Because even in the presence of evil, he manifests his righteousness, he manifests his holiness. And when he wills evil to come into being, he wills at the same time his own wrath against it. So there's no real contradiction here, but go ahead, right here.
Pastor John, regarding suffering and our health. Suffering and our personal health.
Uh-huh.
If someone is chronically ill for many years, and then they get a diagnosis that they have a terminal illness, which could be cured possibly, can they choose not to be treated and just go home and be with the Lord? Would that be wrong morally, or how would you speak to that?
Absolutely not. Absolutely not. For a believer, going to heaven is
gain.
Yeah, gain. For me to live as Christ, to die as gain. Far better to depart and be with Christ. No, that's a choice. It comes up a lot in pastoral ministry. Heaven is far better. And sometimes the pain and the inevitability of things, it's not uncommon for people to decide not to take, you know, heroic kinds of things. I think there's a natural instinct built into us to survive and to live. And I think most people who are Christian people who have a great hope of heaven battle because of the people that are around them that love them and that to whom they're helpful and needful and all of that. But no, I don't think, particularly for Christians, that you are required in any sense to exhaust every alternative. I would be more prone to do that with a non-believer just to extend the opportunity for the gospel.
Thank you.
I have a question for Dr. MacArthur. I have a friend of mine and I that came to the conference today. We are part of a men's Bible study that meets every Thursday night. And last night at our Bible study, one of the elderly gentlemen said that a couple of years ago he was speaking to a young man, and the young man told him he simply couldn't believe in God. And he said the reason he couldn't believe in God is because he was sexually abused as a young child. And he just couldn't understand how a loving and all-powerful God could allow that to happen to him. So I was just wondering how you would respond to a young man for whom evil is so personal and so painful.
Yeah, well, I think I would, first of all, I would say, you have a very personal view of the universe. If you think that the reality of whether there's a God or not depends on what happened to you, I mean, that's, you have overestimated your importance in deciding major questions. That is a really myopic approach to it. But I, on a practical level, on a pastoral level, you would say to a person like that, everybody lives with evil. We all live in a fallen world. You're not the only person who had something evil happen to you. But far more important than the evil that happened to you is the evil that's in you. And I would drive them directly to a recognition. If he won't move from what was done to me to what I am, you can't get him to the cross. That I would tend to think that that is simply an excuse. That, you know, pulling that up is merely an excuse for him not to believe because he doesn't want what the gospel offers. He doesn't want the Christian life. But I think inevitably when you deal with people like that, who are blaming the evil that is outside of them, they need to deal with the evil that is inside of them. And and the violation of the law of God in their heart and move them to Scripture and to the gospel from there.
Thank you.
All right, I think you're next over here.
No, yeah. I am.
I couldn't resist that. The devil made me do it.
Yeah.
All right, it's your turn.
I'm glad I'm in the house of the Lord here. Dr. MacArthur, you said that God willed evil into existence. Please explain the difference between willing and creating.
Well, that's a huge difference.
Explain.
Well, all right, how about this?
You got some splaining to do here.
How about this? I can will a lot of things, but I can't create anything. So, it's a completely different concept. God creates, and He wills to allow things that He does not create. And it's not an object, it is a reality. And you have to go back to that sort of metaphysical idea that it is the violation or rebellion against what God created that He willed to permit. But He didn't lead the rebellion. He didn't lead the violation. I understand these questions ultimately resolve in our confidence in Scripture, and it's as far as we can go. I mean, if you just keep pressing this thing, you're going to find yourself under the bed saying the Greek alphabet. You know, eventually you rest in the fact that, look, I got a pea brain and I'm a finite creature and I will never capture in between my ears the infinite mind of God. So I'm content to take the revelation of Scripture and rest in that. I either believe God willed evil or He didn't. If He willed it, He's in control of it. If He didn't, it's in control of Him. If I have a God who is subject to the power of evil, then I don't have the God of Scripture, and I don't have a God that I can trust for the future.
Thank you.
Mine's for Dr. MacArthur, and I enjoyed what you said. It's just, I was wondering what you would say to someone who is in a tragedy, like right now, like just lost their child and is a non-believer, even if they are a believer. Like, what do you say? Because what you're saying is harsh. I mean, it's truth, but what do you just say to someone who's like in it now?
Can I jump in, John?
Yeah, please.
One of my favorite.
I've already said more than I know.
I saw a program once at 700 Club. Okay, Pat Robertson was interviewing a young woman who had two children between the ages of 1 and 3. In separate incidents, both of her children were tragically killed. And she was weeping and sobbing as she said, "How could God allow this to happen? It's unthinkable." And Pat Robertson was trying as hard as he could to comfort her. And he would say, "You can't blame this on God. And God had nothing to do with this. This is the fallen world. This is the devil. Everything but God." I started actually talking out loud to the television. I was sitting there. I was saying, "Oh, Pat, please don't tell this woman that God had nothing to do with that, because you've just taken away from her any hope of ever finding the redeeming purpose in this out of her. Biblically, it is God who giveth, it is God who takes away." John recited passage after passage. He brings prosperity, He brings calamity. That's not harsh. What we have to tell people is that your only hope in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your suffering, is that it is not an accident, but that the supreme wisdom of a loving and transcendently holy God is behind this. And you can't possibly know today why. But this is his world. And it's the, who else would you like to have in charge of it beside the Creator God? I mean, I don't think that's harsh. It may be difficult, but I don't think it's mean-spirited. I don't think it's harsh. I think it's the truth that we have to speak to people to give them any hope at all in the middle of this.
Well, that's exactly what I'm saying. If God didn't have anything to do it, not that well, but if God didn't have anything to do with it, then nobody's in charge of the universe and nothing makes sense. If God did have something to do with it, if he had everything to do with it, if it fit within his plan, then everything is in his control and everything has meaning and points back to him and to his glory. And you can begin to, as time goes on, you know, very Christian people see things like that in retrospect, and they can give you a litany of things they can see that God did in response to what appeared to be a tragedy at that particular time as they look back as time goes on. So it's better to know that God is in control. There's hope, and every issue becomes redeemed or redeemable in that situation.
All right. We have John Duncan. We're going to have another Q&A tomorrow, right? All right. Let me just tell you, we have time for two more. One here, one there. And the rest of you can sit down and wait for tomorrow. So you're up.
I have some family friends, but then I've read in the press the growing acceptance of an accommodation of Eastern thought, and particular interest in so many Americans that believe in more or less reincarnation. Could you address how to apologize as a Christian and lead them correctly?
Who are you asking that?
Anyone? You.
Me? You've been off. First of all, people have this thing of reincarnation because they hope to come back a second time and so on. But in the theories of reincarnation that abound all the way back to the pre-Socratic days with the mathematician like Pythagoras and the transmigration of the soul, you have this concept that in the next incarnation, you have no conscious recollection of a previous incarnation. Right? So what in the world is the point? If I have no continuity of personal existence and awareness between who I am now and who I was the last time around and who I'm going to be the next time, it's a meaningless thing. I really don't see. I mean, it's just like it's wish projection. I've never been able to put a whole lot of stock in it.
Well, I mean, it's even worse for Eastern thought, because in Eastern thought, reincarnation is not your goal.
No.
Extermination is your goal. Nirvana is your goal, where there's nothing. Reincarnation is a curse. It's like karma coming back on you. And so, you know, when you live a bad life and you come back as a housefly. And so we've Americans have Disneyfied the very depressing view of reincarnation that exists in the Eastern religions. So,
And you have the wonderful privilege of asking the ultimate question for this Q&A.
I'll try to be worthy. Dr. Sproul, in light of the troubling times in which we live, and my brain is now leaving me, in light of the troubling times in which we now live, there's been a lot of teaching that's come along lately encouraging Christians to try to redeem and preserve their culture. And my question is, what is the Christian's responsibility to his culture?
Real quick, I would say a lot of people who are Christians are praying for revival all the time. And what I see for revival is revival means a renewed life where you get lots of conversions and this quantum leap in the number of people who come to Christ. That's a wonderful thing. That's the goal of evangelism. But then what happens after the people are converted. I've always been very much committed to a new Reformation. And what a Reformation is the change of the forms of a given structure. And we need new forms in the culture because the old forms are decaying. They're dying. They're corrupt. But Reformation, I believe, begins in the church. When those who have been revived, when those who have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit grow from infancy, spiritual infancy, to adulthood, and they begin to manifest and exercise the godly life in their mature adulthood, if that happens in sufficient numbers, the structures change. That's what happens historically. Because the Christian faith has implications for economics, for political thought, for education, for aesthetics, for every sphere of human life, which is what culture is involved with. You don't need to capture the political structures of a nation to reform the culture. That's the last thing I'm concerned about. I'm concerned about being salt and light, manifesting the power of the gospel in every corner of the culture. Is that right?